Let me pray for us. Father, we just want to be mindful as we open up the Bible this morning. The psalmist actually tells us that we live in a world that rages against you, a world filled with brokenness, with both active rebellion and passive ignorance. We live in a world where we see not just brokenness, but sin. And we're reminded, Father, that in the midst of the kind of world we live in that presses upon us, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 74 that you, O Lord, are our God of old. From everlasting to everlasting, you have stood, you have been, you have existed, and that you are bringing your purposes to pass, and that you are working out your salvation even in the midst of the chaos that we see around us. And so help us to be mindful of that as we come this morning. Open our eyes and our hearts to the truth of your scriptures. Grip us with a ferocity so that we might begin to love Jesus the way we should. And we just want to ask that you help us do this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, have a look at Ephesians chapter 6. We're looking at verse 10 to 17. And you notice how Paul begins in chapter 6, verse 10. He begins with the word finally. And I love that word finally because that's how Paul begins this part of the letter. Here it is. We're finally coming to the end of the book of Ephesians. After 2 years in this book, and I think we've spent about 35 sermons in this book in a variety of series as we've worked through for the last 2 years. And so I'm a bit relieved as well that we're finally coming to the end of the book. This is the second last sermon on Ephesians. And Paul's main concern, right, I want to say from the onset that Paul's main concern as we come to Ephesians chapter 6 is that having walked us through the gospel, chapters 1 and 2 has been all about the gospel in the eternity past and the gospel at the cross and how that saved us. As he's walked us through the Christian life, how the gospel affects our relationships as the people of God within the community of faith in chapters 3 and chapters 4, as he's unpacked for us what that looks like in the world we live in and our relationships with the world and our as we've looked at how the gospel shapes not just our walk with Jesus, but our walk with each other, our marriages, our work. As he's done all that, this is Paul's concern, and you find it in verse 10 and verse 11 in front of you in the Bible, and you read it with me. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Then he says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. And so Paul's main concern when you come to this portion of the scriptures is that we might stand. We might not fall in the Christian life. We might not give up the Christian life. We might not be derailed in the Christian life, but that we might stand. Stand against an enemy, the schemes of the devil, who works, as it were, to undermine everything Jesus has done and accomplished in our lives in chapters 1 all the way to chapters 5. And so that's why this is his final word. He wants us to stand in what we have learned, what has gripped us, what has saved us, what has changed us. And so let me begin this morning by saying that if you really want to be a biblical Christian with a biblical worldview, you begin to realize that there's only one enemy in your Christian life. There's only one opposition you and I deal with in our Christian lives. There's only one enemy when it comes to the ministry and mission of Jesus and the church. And here we read that it's the devil who schemes and who works against us. You see there verse 10 and 11? And so I want to do two things really this morning. Firstly, I want to unpack for us the enemy. And two, I want to tell us, look at Paul and unpack how Paul tells us how we overcome the enemy. So here's the first thing. If you have your Bibles there, here's the introduction to the real enemy in the Christian life. And Paul has mentioned the devil before. Chapters 2, verse 2, we read, he's the one who holds what? Who holds those outside of Jesus captive in his grip. Those outside who do not belong to Jesus, we're told, come under and are enslaved to the prince of the air. Or we read in chapter 4, verse 27, we read that the devil seeks to do what? He seeks to gain a foothold in our lives through anger, through conflict. And so he has been mentioned before in the book of Ephesians. Now, when you come to verse 11 of chapter 6, you'll notice that he actively schemes. He actively plots and he calculates to derail and to destroy everything that Jesus has so accomplished and done in our lives. That's what he seeks to do. And so here's the first thing you must realize as a Christian, that being on mission with Jesus places you in a position where you're on a battlefield, where there are unseen spiritual forces working against you. And so chapter 6, verse 11 and 12 reads, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." He actively plots. And then verse 12, "For we do not wrestle, we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now, I've preached about, this portion of Scripture, really only that verse. I looked at it last year, don't know whether those of you remember. But the devil schemes against us in one of three ways, right? Firstly, he works through alternative pleasures. That is, he seeks to lure us away by placing before us alternative pleasures or treasures. Secondly, he seeks to, if that doesn't work, he'll seek to actually persecute and pressure you, really, through suffering and opposition. And so the pressures of the world, what happens? That causes us to fall in the Christian life. Or he'll seek to pervert the truth. He'll seek to promote lies about Jesus that will derail us in the Christian life. And so, effectively, the devil works in one of three ways, right? He will either put alternative pleasures before you, he will either pressure you through persecution, or he will pervert the truth. And so those are the ways he worked. Now, I preached a whole sermon on that last year, so you can always go download that. But what I want to do this morning is really focus really on how we deal with him. Now, everything we've read so far, in chapters 1 to 5, the devil schemes and works against. The gospel that saved you in chapters 1 and 2, he seeks to undermine. In chapter 2, we read that that in the gospel, God is seeking to build one new community around himself. What does the devil seek to do? He seeks to divide that. In chapters 3 and 4, and certainly chapters 5, we read of the kind of people he seeks us to become, and the devil seeks to undermine that. Now, I don't know about you, but I find the Christian life a struggle. And can I say to you that if you find the Christian life a struggle, if you struggle to love Jesus, if you struggle with greed, if you struggle to not put your children above the Lord Jesus and his purposes, if you struggle with being a Christian husband or a Christian wife, if you struggle with sexual immorality and addiction, all those things that we so fight against and struggle against, can I say to you that here we're reminded that it's the norm. I want to love Jesus, you know, but I just don't. I want Jesus to be the light in everything in my life, as I read in chapter 5, but everything else seems to be a greater light in my life. I want to love people around me, but man, you know, I struggle with that. And can I say to you that if that's you, it's normal. And we're meant to see that the struggle we have in the Christian life is normal. Because if you're trying to live as God's man or woman in God's world, we're told here, the truth here is that the devil schemes against us. That's what we read here. Notice how Paul says, verse 12. Paul says, we wrestle. It's an active word, isn't it? The Christian life is an ongoing wrestling match. Feels like this, right? It feels like this. You know, when the air conditioning's not on, what do you feel like? It's a struggle, isn't it? It's a struggle to concentrate. It's a struggle to sit next to the people around you and be close to them. Why? Because they're warm and then they start to sweat. And so it denotes activity. It's not an easy thing. In other passages of the scriptures, in 1 Peter chapter 5, for example, we're actually told to always be alert and to be watchful. Why? Because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour us. And so here's the truth you and I must grasp. The day you became a Christian, the day the gospel landed in your life, you entered a battlefield. You see, Jesus has won the war, right? At the cross, he conquered Satan, death. He conquered everything, our sin. But what happens now is that there's a mop-up operation in our world. And so we have been saved. We've been freed from the enemy. But we're now part of his rescue mission. We're placed on the battlefield on mission with Jesus. And when you are on mission with Jesus, when you carry out this rescue operation, we're told to be alert and to be ready because the devil schemes against those who would actually serve the ministry and mission of Jesus. That's what we're being told here. And so here's the enemy. And three things I want to say about the enemy. Firstly, you'll notice that he is powerful. Do not underestimate the power of the devil. And so we're told he's powerful. You notice what it says in this verse. He stands behind what? Principalities and powers. It's another way of saying that he holds great power and authority. He holds ruling power. He's also called the cosmic powers, world power. That's what we read in these verses, of this present darkness, of the world in which we live. In other words, what the scriptures are telling us is that Satan exercises his authority in our world. And he does it through powers and authority, through principalities and powers. You read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 to 9, you know, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, you notice what Satan says to him? Oh, he says, all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory have been given to me. Bow before me and I will give them to you. Now, it could have been a lie, yet other portions of the scripture tells us, like John 12:31 tells us, that Satan is called the ruler of the world who is about to fall, or the ruler of the world who is about to be judged. And so we're actually told that Satan has authority and power. That's not to say that Jesus has not got greater authority and power, because we do know that he does, right? Matthew 28:18-19 has told us, Jesus says, all authority and power on earth has been given to me. In his resurrection, he holds every authority and power under him. Yet we're also told that the devil has authority and power in this world, in this war that we're engaged in. Secondly, we're told that he is evil. He stands behind wickedness. And so you see in that same verse, he belongs to this present darkness. He's called evil, spiritual powers of evil. They are marked by darkness. And so sometimes, you know, we see evil and suffering in the world. What we don't realize is that behind evil stands a malevolent being. Darkness is his dominion, and he seeks to bring that about in the world. Thirdly, we also see that he is cunning. He schemes. He comes, as it were, as an angel of light. That's what 2 Corinthians 2:11 tells us, that Satan comes as an angel of light. Or we read in John chapter 10, right? Jesus says, I'm the shepherd. But he says, guess what? There are other shepherds. They're not good shepherds. They're bad shepherds. They come as thieves seeking to do what? In John chapter 10, we're told, here's the alternative shepherd. He comes to steal, to kill, and to devour the sheep. See that? And so even in the Gospels, we are warned of others who come to destroy. And behind that stands the devil who schemes. Now, if you have your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, you'll work out one of the ways he schemes that Paul highlights in this book. The same word is used, the same word scheme is used, but it's used of people who scheme against the Lord Jesus and his church. And so you read there, who works behind these people is the devil who schemes. He says, then he says, if we're growing in maturity, he says, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every kind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their what? In their deceitful scheming. See that? And so Satan works, right? In wickedness, yes. He's powerful, yes, but he's also cunning in that he schemes and he works through people. He works through ideologies. He works through culture. He works through society. And what Paul wants us to do is to be aware that as Christians in the world, we are not immune to the influences and the schemes and the power of the devil, right? We are not immune to it because we live on a spiritual battlefield where we fight for joy, where we fight for godliness, where we fight to retain Jesus as our highest treasure in our lives, where we fight not to be distracted. That's what he wants us to realize. And so the way to do battle, the way to stand firm in the Christian life is what? Two things, right? Here's the first thing he says. This is how you live out the gospel-shaped life. This is how you pursue godliness in your relationship. This is how you stand firm in the Christian life, in your parenting, in your marriage, in your work, all those things he's talked about before. Firstly found in verse 10. Notice, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. You see? Where does it start? You fight the Christian life by first recognizing that it is the power of God and his strength that actually sustains you and helps you and keeps you in the Christian life. That's the first place you start. You know, there is this notion, right, in the church, not just our church, but in a lot of churches, there is this notion that we need more power in the Christian life. And can I say to you, it's not that we need more power in the Christian life. We have power in the Christian life. We just don't realize it. Because here Paul tells us, because you might not realize this, there is nothing more powerful than what God has already so worked in your life. And so what we are called to do is to be strong notice there that verse, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. It's Paul's way of saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of the gospel. That's what he's saying. Because if you think about it with me for a moment, there is no greater power a Christian can experience than the saving power of the gospel that has saved you. People have this notion that I've experienced the power of God when God saved me, and somehow I need something else. As if the gospel and its power was a previous lesser power. You know, there's nothing more powerful that you have experienced than when you came to know the Lord Jesus. Did you know that? You read in the opening chapters of the book of Ephesians, right? You read in chapter 1, verse 19 to 20. You might want to write that down. Chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 speaks of the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Right? And so in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, the same verse is used, the same word is used. It's this: God's power has raised Jesus from the dead, verse chapter 1, 19 to 20. And then you get to chapters 2, verse 5 to 6, and what do you discover? It is the same power that has raised you from the dead. See that? It's a reminder to us that the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that brought us back to life. From being under the rule of darkness to being under the rule of Jesus. From being under wrath to forgiveness to being brought to a glorious inheritance. From being dead to being made alive in the Lord Jesus, chapter 2, you know, verse 1 to verse 5. And so previously we were dead, now we've been made alive. Previously we had hearts of stone, now we've got hearts of flesh. Previously our minds were darkened, now we see with clarity. Our eyes were blind, now we see the Lord Jesus in all His supremacy and worth. And so we're being reminded here that that's the kind of power that has so landed in our lives. And so what Paul is doing is Paul is telling us to rely on the power of the gospel. And the only way you rely on the power of the gospel is if you begin to see that what God has so done and worked in your life is the greatest power you can experience. Which is why it really annoys me, you know, when people say people are looking for a more powerful display of God's work in the church or in their lives. There is nothing more powerful than a spiritual resurrection, than someone actually becoming a Christian. That is a greater miracle than a healing. Did you realize that? Because, you know, you can heal someone, but guess what? It doesn't mean that they live forever. What they need is a spiritual resurrection. And so there is nothing greater than the power of the gospel bringing someone from being spiritually dead to made spiritual life. That is the greater miracle. And sometimes we forget that. And so Paul says here, what we need to do is we need to realize and we need to have confidence that the power that has so worked to save us is a power that's also available to us. And so, notice what he says next. The way, therefore, to stand firm, verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, this is how you stand firm, how you pursue a gospel-shaped life. He says, put on the armor of God. See there? He says this three times, really. And then you come to verse, he says, put on the armor of God, verse 11, verse 13, put on the armor of God, and in verse 14, stand firm, therefore. Stand, therefore. Having fastened, having put on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having put on your shoes the readiness that given by the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice this, right? This is where Christians stuff up. Because Christians, when they read this passage, they get obsessed with the pieces of the armor. The helmet, the breastplate, the shoes, right? And I'm going, that's not the focus. It's the helmet of what? Salvation. It's the breastplate of what? Righteousness. It's the gospel of what? Gospel of, it's not the shoes, it's the gospel of peace, right? It's the shield of faith. It's not the shield, it's the shield of faith. And so this is where Christians muck up when it comes to standing in the Christian life. They focus on the pieces of the armor and not the focus of the armor. Because you notice with me, the armor is what God gives, what God supplies. It's not what we do, it's not what we work for, it is the armor of God. And so we resist, we stand firm, we walk in faithfulness to Jesus, and we do it using what God has already supplied to us. And so the first thing I want you to notice is that it belongs to God. We rely on an armor that God has given us. And it's already given us. If you use the ESV, this comes out a lot cleaner. because the ESV says, stand firm, having put on. You've already been given this armor. Having put this on. It's already on you. Right? The NIV doesn't do that as well, but it's something you already have. So what is this armor of God that we are to continue to keep on and clothe ourselves with and rely on and depend on? I think Paul is saying the way you stand firm in the Christian life is to rely on and trust in and depend on the gospel. Because the armor of God is the gospel. That's what I'm saying to you. Because what could be more powerful in overcoming the devil than the gospel? You see? So it's not an additional thing you get or you are to seek in the Christian life. What you are to do is to use what you've already been given. And so the armor of God that has gripped you and saved you, that you are now to clothe yourself with and keep clothing yourself with, is the gospel. And I say that for two reasons, right? Here's the first one. Notice how the armor of God that you're clothed in is described. It is described in terms of what? Truth, righteousness, gospel of peace, faith, salvation, spirit, word of God. You see? What's common in all of that? It's the gospel. And so Paul is highlighting for us that which will help us stand in our struggle in the Christian life. He wants us to go back to the gospel. That's how he's using armor language. The second reason why I say this is because that the armor of God is the gospel is because Paul would never tell us to start with Jesus and then go on to something else to grow in the Christian life. Paul would never do that. What does he pray in chapter 3, verse 14? Right? He prays what? That our hearts might be filled more and more with what? With the gospel. That's what he does. Or you read in chapter 4, verse 17 to 23, he says that what we need is to have our minds constantly renewed with what? What kind of teaching? What kind of truth? The truth of the gospel. And so what you find is that the way you and I to live out the Christian life, stand firm in the Christian life, is to go back and continue in the gospel. That's what he's saying. So the armor is not something magical. The armor is the gospel and what you already have. Now, Paul does the same thing in other books, which is why I think he's talking about the gospel. There's a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. In Colossians 2, verse 6 to 8, Paul says you begin with Jesus, you continue with Jesus, and you grow deep in Jesus, having your minds and hearts filled with Jesus so that nothing takes your heart and mind captive. Now, it makes sense, doesn't it? Because the battle in your Christian life is a battle of ideologies. It's a battle for your mind and your heart. The battle in your Christian life is a battle to fill you with something else. That's what Satan seeks to do. And so if you are not filling your heart and your mind with the gospel in its fullness, what happens? Something else will replace the gospel in your life. I can guarantee that. Whether that is your children, whether it is education, whether it is career, whether it is material things, whether it is status, whatever that might be. If the gospel is not what consumes us and fills us, something else will fill you. Which is why Paul says the way you stand in the Christian life is to be immersed, as it were, clothed with, dependent on, relying and filled with the gospel in its entirety. Which is why all those words there you read, truth, righteous, all those things are different aspects of the gospel that we are to grasp, that God has given us, that we are to immerse ourselves in. Truth speaks of the truth of the gospel. Righteousness speaks of the righteousness that comes through the gospel. Our faith speaks of what we trust in and what we place our hope in and security in. All those things, you see, are a reflection of what? The gospel. Same with the word. The most obvious thing is the sword of the Spirit, right? Which is what? Notice what it says. The sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. And we saw a couple weeks ago that the Word of God, what's the focus of the Word of God? The focus of the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:15, not 16. The focus of the Word of God is to bring us and to make us wise for what? Salvation through what? Through faith in the Lord Jesus. In other words, you see, the purpose of the Word is to help us love Jesus and be filled with Jesus more and more. The purpose of the Word is not application in our lives. The purpose of the Word is to draw us and to bring us to be filled with Jesus first. And as we love Him, application follows. See that?
And so even the focus of the word is the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. And so how do you fight in the Christian life? How do you deal with competing ideologies in your life? How do you deal with worldviews in culture and society that seek to sweep and to influence and to tempt you? You do it by being clothed with the gospel and being so immersed in the gospel. Because if you think about it, right? If you think about it, nothing less than being filled with the gospel as a higher treasure will overcome all that tempts you, all that pressures you, and all that seeks to replace Jesus in your life. You know, there's this crazy notion, right? I mean, pastor was speaking to me a couple weeks, probably 3 weeks ago, and this pastor was actually telling me about one of the Bible study leaders in their congregation, right? This pastor, I know, been struggling with this Bible study leader and said to me, you know, one of my Bible study leaders, I'm struggling with them because they don't believe they need to spend time reading their Bible. Okay? And this is their rationale. I've become a Christian, I know the gospel, and so therefore, I don't need to read my Bible anymore. Okay? Which is kind of weird, isn't it? And I say there's a reason why Christians don't live loving Jesus as their highest treasure is because they live like that. Okay? They think this is the gospel saved me, and then now I live my Christian life apart from the gospel. Jesus has done his job. That's it. What they don't realize is that the gospel that has saved me must now be the gospel that I depend on, that I immerse my life with, that clothes me, where I put my security in, where I put my hope in, that I walk with, that I grow in. Because if you think about it with me for a moment, there's no way you grow in your relationship with your spouse, your husband or your wife, if you're not growing to love them and know them and be immersed in them more and more. It's like saying, right, I know my wife, I married her, don't need to spend time with her anymore. Okay? That's not just a recipe for disaster, right? Right? She's not going to like that. Right? You go home, husbands, you try that. Right? It's disaster. So how do you grow to love Jesus? How do you grow to love the one who has died for you, who has brought you to himself, who has given you everything? How do you do it? You do it by immersing yourself in him, in the gospel, and letting it fill you. That's why Paul prays what he prays in chapter 3, verse 14. The only prayer I want to pray, Lord Jesus, fill me with your gospel so that my life is just so immersed in your gospel, I'm so lost in you that everything else matters not. I want to be so filled with you that every other love in my life becomes unimportant. Every pressure and every persecution and every opposition that I feel becomes insignificant because I have you. You see? That's Paul's prayer, chapter 3, verse 14. That's how we stand firm in the gospel, by having it so take over us. Because how do you fight lies? You fight lies with the truth of the gospel. How do you fight alternative treasures in your life? By placing a greater treasure before yourself in the gospel. How do you fight doubt in your life? By placing a greater security in the gospel before you. How do you fight guilt? By placing a permanent solution in the gospel before you. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. And so what we got to learn to do is we got to learn to speak the gospel to ourselves, to our enemy, and to those around us. And the only way you do that, is by knowing the gospel, isn't it? By immersing yourself in it. I say this because, you know, in our lives, this same principle holds true when it comes to our relationships, being faithful to someone. Those of you who married, right? Let me give you an example. I use John and Shah as an example this morning. How is John going to remain faithful to Charmaine in his marriage? He made a vow, a commitment to her. And so if you can imagine for a moment, John was lost and by himself. He was a lonely guy. And then Charmaine, he sees her for the first time and she becomes the light in his world. That's what the scripture says of the gospel in chapter 5. Suddenly she becomes the light of light that so consumes him. He falls in love with her. He's saved by her, as it were, because before he was lonely and with no one in the world. Okay, now, let me ask you this. How does John remain faithful to Charmaine? How does he do it? How does he stand in his relationship with her, to the one that he loves amidst all other alternative lights around him? How does he hold out against other competing loves that seek to steal John away from Charmaine? How does he do that? Not by neglecting her, not by moving away from her, but by immersing himself in her, by being so filled with her, by going back to her, by growing in her, so that in the face of other competing treasures in his life, other alternative women in his life, other alternative choices in his life, what does he do? He stands firm. You see? That's how you do in your marriage, right? The same principle holds true in the Christian life. You do battle by immersing yourself in the Lord Jesus, in the gospel. You go back to him again and again and again. You get so lost in him, you get so immersed in him, you get so immersed and lost in his promises, in his riches, in his words, in his work, that anything and everything the devil throws at you, you reject. Because he's everything. That's how you stay faithful. You do it in your marriage, you do it the same way when it comes to the Lord Jesus. Do you know that? And the problem with us is that we neglect the gospel, and it's the reason why everything and anything else that the devil throws at us fills us. So let me put it like this. You want to put on the armor of God? God has already given you the gospel. What you need to do is in your Christian life, you need to be so lost in this ball that the devil can't find you. That's what you got to do. You're so lost in him, everything else around you becomes unimportant. So here, 4-point application. Here's the first one. One, holiness that you can't overcome the devil without the gospel, without walking with Jesus. In other words, if there's no joy in your life, if you struggle with disobedience and you are drifting, it's probably because you're filling your life with everything and anything but the gospel, right? You're moving on to something else, which is a problem. So that's one. Can't grow, can't stand in the Christian life without the gospel. Number two, you've got to know the armor. It's another way of saying you need to know the gospel, right? You know, you don't know how many Christians I meet, right? 25, 30 years, who actually, their understanding of the gospel is the same from the very first day they became Christians. They don't know the doctrine of justification by faith. They don't know how the atonement works. They don't know how salvation works in Christian life. Why? They're still in primary school when it comes to the Christian life. You know, physically, they're adults. You see that? And that's a big problem. That's a big problem. You know? You be nervous, right? You go to a doctor, right? You go see a doctor. You be nervous with a doctor who only knew first year med. Okay? And then decided, last 2 years, don't worry about it. You'd be worried. Okay? Just in the same way, right? You should be worried if you have a pastor, right? Who didn't care about reading the Bible and growing in the scriptures and constantly filling their hearts and minds with the scriptures. You'd be worried. Right? What sort of shepherd's you? And you should be worried in your own Christian life. 15 years as a Christian, and you have not grown deep in the gospel. Understood your Bible is better. So that's two. Three, immerse yourself in the gospel for your standing in the Christian. And by that, I mean, you want to stand firm in the Christian life, then you need to actually put time into the gospel. And how do you put time in the gospel? You pursue the spiritual disciplines. The spiritual disciplines of Bible reading and prayer and solitude. You know, I spent the last 2 weeks, the first month, we had our last pastoral team meeting, and we spent a whole session, about 2.5-3 hours, looking at the spiritual disciplines that help us pursue joy in God. And what the spiritual disciplines are things like Bible reading and prayer and meditation and solitude, and how those things function to help us immerse ourselves in the gospel and be so filled with Jesus that we love him above everything else. That's a spiritual discipline. I don't know about you, right? I don't read the Bible to get an application. I read the Bible to fall in love with Jesus. I don't pray, right? I don't pray to treat God like a vending machine. I pray because I want to know the Lord Jesus more and more. And so the spiritual disciplines are there to help us comprehend and behold and come to know Jesus and be filled with him. And so last 2 weeks, we did that with the staff, and then I did that with a small group of leaders. But that is how we immerse ourselves in the gospel. We pursue the spiritual disciplines. You got time out with God each week. You have quiet moments in the day where you meditate on the scriptures. You see that? If you are not doing that, right, then what happens is, it's like if you're not spending time with your wife, it's disaster. It's the same in the Christian life. You've got to immerse yourself in the gospel, and you do it in prayer and Bible reading and meditation and solitude. I took a group of leaders on Tuesday night, right, and I said one of the things I want you to do in the next month is find a day of solitude where you spend time with Jesus. you open the Bible and you read because you want to love him and you want him to speak to you. Spend time in prayer and fasting so that you draw closer to him. And then I said, and this is what I want all of you to do. I said, you know, on your day of solitude, I want you to take your mobile phones and I want you to turn it off. And they all went, you know, one of them said, look, Yuge, you know, I can fast from you know, I'll fast from food and I'll fast from TV, but to turn off my mobile phone, that means I got no email. That means, you know, I can't check my Facebook. And it sort of defeats the purposes of it. I know people who want to spend time in the spiritual disciplines and spend time with Jesus, and then they post on Facebook, day of solitude. It's absurd, isn't it? We are such a culture that is so distracted by everything and anything else that we need to work hard to immerse ourselves in the gospel. And it's a discipline. It's a discipline. And I know you guys, you are disciplined with every and lots of things in your life. You're disciplined enough to make sure your children do their homework. You're disciplined enough to take them and get them to sport and music activities on time. You are disciplined enough to go to the gym and exercise. Some of you, I know some of you are doing that right now. Thank you, Mark Chan, who felt that I needed to go and get a checkup from a personal trainer. So he said, here's a free one. You just go and have a checkup. And I'm thinking, am I fat? It's like, what are you saying? You know, and so we're disciplined with all these things in our lives, you know, but the one area that we need to be most disciplined, we're not, which is immersing ourselves in the gospel and actually getting so lost in it in our lives that we begin to stand firm. If you don't do it, you will fall and you will fail in the Christian life. Got to be disciplined. Lastly, here's the last one. Use the armor in your struggle. That's another way of saying, speak the gospel to yourself. You can't use the gospel in your life if you don't know it, if you're not immersed in it. But once you do that, it means that in the midst of struggles and temptations and challenges, if you know the gospel, if it so fills you, then you can speak it in your life. That's how it's meant to work, people, in the Christian life. I feel, for example, I look around and I go, man, I wish I had that. And then I start to covet. How does the gospel speak in that moment? That's when I've got to remind myself that what I have in Jesus is everything. Right? That's what the psalmist says. God is my portion. And if I have him, I have everything. And that stops me from being greedy. John annoys me in the church. And every time I see him, you know, I feel a bit gritty. What do? I speak the gospel to my heart and my soul. Jesus died for John the way he died for me. Help me overflow with love for John. And so what happens in every and any situation, what you want to do is you want to begin speaking the gospel into your life, into every situation, in your workplace, in your family, in wherever you are. That's how you stand firm in the Christian life, you see. That's how you live out the new normality of the gospel. In the workplace, right, your boss, right, he expects unreasonable effort and work out of you. What do? The gospel says, serve the Lord Jesus willingly, with submission, with respect. And so I do it, knowing that it's Jesus that I'm accountable to. And so that's how you apply the gospel in your life. That's how you put on the armor, as it were. You go back time and time again to the gospel and how it applies in our lives. And so those are four things. One, as I said before, one, know that until you walk with Jesus, you will not overcome. Two, know the armor, know the gospel. Three, immerse yourself in the gospel. And four, speak the gospel in your life, wherever God places you. Let me pray for us. Father, we just want to come this morning and we just want to say that even in the heat of this room, we are reminded so pointedly that the Christian life is a struggle. We struggle with alternative loves. We struggle with other treasures in our lives. And we want to ask that you forgive us, because in many ways we neglect your gospel. We don't love you the way we should. We make excuses for our apathy and laziness in the Christian life. We justify the way we live our lives in giving praise to everything and anything else but you. And I want to ask this morning, Father, you do your work of bringing us not just to conviction, but to repentance. It's the reason why so many of us, those saved, live like unsaved people, live and slave to the devil, and we don't even realize it. So, Father God, we pray that this morning you might be so gracious as to open our eyes so that we might see that you have given us everything in the Lord Jesus. And what we need more than anything else in our lives is you, more of you, to be so immersed and lost in your gospel that everything else in our lives becomes insignificant. Other treasures we give up. Opposition we face boldly. Lies we reject so that we might find our highest joy in you so that you might be forever praised. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.